This evening finds us at the Feast of Theophany, because, as you know, for the Orthodox Church, the feast always begins with Vespers, evening, morning, and at noon. So tonight I would like to say something about the baptism of our Lord by John. We are, however, within the period known as the 12 days, and as those of you who were with us for our previous talk know, thank you. Each person follows the rule of prayer as he thinks best, even on these Wednesdays and Fridays. As I told you last year, I have found that the reasons for which these days were established as fast-free, as we were saying, no longer apply today. For precisely this reason, the Wednesday and Friday fast is not relaxed. A person may rejoice because the Savior of the world has been born, but not in a fleshly way. He should rejoice spiritually, as the fathers say. Since those conditions no longer exist, then these days are observed as fasts both with regard to the flesh and with regard to food. For this is not merely a question of food. For many married couples, it is also a question of abstinence from marital relations and so forth. If someone wishes to honor these days as he honors Bright Week, I would like to present to you the judgment of the Sacred Pedalion on the 12 days and how it explains that these days should be kept as fasts rather than treated as fast-free. I shall read to you from the footnote to Apostolic Canon 69. It says, "Because of the joy at the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that in this also the Holy Spirit may be shown to be consubstantial with the Son and in no way inferior to Him, as John of Kitros says in his 25th canon. As for the relaxation of the Wednesday or Friday fast, when the feasts of the Nativity of Christ and Theophany fall on those days, as tomorrow, for example, falls on a Friday, and we relax the fast, yet we fasted today, we observed today the fast that compensates for tomorrow's relaxation, keeping it without oil, as I believe most people fasted both yesterday and today. And those who did not fast yesterday, supposedly because the 12 days are entirely fast-free, as we say, will certainly have fasted today. As for the relaxation of the Wednesday or Friday fast when the feasts of the Nativity of Christ and Theophany fall on those days, it appears to be remedied by the preceding fast on the eve of the feast. Today's fast, as I said, like the fast on the eve of the Nativity of Christ, is kept without oil. This fast is prescribed always to be observed before these feasts, and I believe that this is the reason for it. This, I think, he says, is the reason. But the relaxation of the Wednesday and Friday fasts during the 12 days, the week before Meat Fair, which is another case, and Cheese Fair week cannot be remedied in any such way. Some give the following reason for this. The Armenians fast during the 12 days on account of the dog Artsivorian. During the first week of abstinence from meat, they observe the so-called Ninevite fast, and during Cheese Fair week they observe the Tetradite fast. This explanation, I say, is entirely feeble and unconvincing. The Armenians used to fast and mourn for a dog, and when the Church heard of such a thing, she permitted our own people to relax the fast on those days. Today, however, we do not live among Armenians. Today we are Orthodox Christians living among Orthodox Christians. We therefore cannot use the excuse that we must show them that what they are doing is wrong. Consequently, there is no reason to relax the fast. This explanation, I say, is entirely feeble and unconvincing, because we Orthodox Christians are distinguished from those of false belief and from heretics not by foods, but by the dogmas of the faith. For Paul said, having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Therefore, both Balsamon and John of Kitros say that we should relax the fast on these Wednesdays and Fridays, because the aforementioned heretics, the Armenians and others, fast on them. But as we have said, they do not prescribe this indiscriminately or under all circumstances. They say that if you live together with Armenians, then you should relax the fast. But we took the part that suited our stomachs and paid no attention to the rest. The text does not say that all Orthodox Christians should relax the fast, but only those who live and associate with the aforementioned heretics. Balsamon himself, in his 22nd response to Mark of Alexandria, says the following: "But you should understand this as well. You are to relax the fast when you are living together with the Tetradites or the Armenians. If you are among Armenians and the like, then relax the fast." John too, in his 27th response to Cavasilas of Dyrrhachium, says the same thing. "And indeed, if we are living among such people, let us do this. Otherwise, let us not use it as a pretext to indulge the belly. If we live among the Armenians, yes, otherwise let us not gratify our appetite." Nicholas the Patriarch also writes to Anastasius the Sinaite, making this distinction: "Most people have adopted the custom of freely relaxing the fast during the week before meat fair, which we also call the week of Artsivorian. They relax the fast without fear. Most people began doing so without knowing why. On Wednesday and Friday, lay people eat meat, while monks likewise partake of cheese. Yet, he says, they are wrong, even though they sincerely believe they understand the matter correctly and are acting properly. They think this is the right thing to do. Those among you who are descended from the Armenians and once held the heresy of Artsivorian do well to observe this relaxation, because they remove every suspicion. If they were Armenians or living among them, then they should do this. But the Karaites, those called Tetradites and Ninevites, who are not of Armenian descent, relax the fast on the Wednesdays and Fridays in question without fear. Let them understand that they are not doing this in opposition to the Armenians. Rather, they are indulging their own bellies." That is the answer. This is what I found concerning the customs that have come to prevail. It makes no difference that they have been written in books and printed there. Many things have been written in books. Relax the fast today, relax it tomorrow, relax it the next day. But if someone goes back and investigates, he will discover the reason. Someone may say, "A priest told me to do this. Let it be blessed," or, "I saw it written there. Let it be blessed." But once God has granted you the grace to learn the other side as well, you can no longer stop at the first answer. Do not conceal one side and follow only the other. From that point onward, you are accountable. Sit down, examine the matter, put it in order within yourself, and then proceed up to a certain point. A person simply finds something written down. He is told, "This is how it is," and so he acts accordingly. But once you hear the other side and see that it is no longer so, that it was so only in former times, then from that point onward you are responsible. So tonight, since we are at Vespers for the baptism of the Lord, the great feast of Theophany, I thought I would say a few words about this event. I do not know how many of you went to church today, how many were able to attend, or how many read at home the passages appointed in the church today, both at the Divine Liturgy and at the Hours, readings from the Apostle, the Gospels, and prophecies from the Old Testament. All of them speak about this central event, the baptism of Christ. From all those Gospel readings, from Luke, Mark, and Matthew, though not John, who does not give the historical account of the baptism, I shall take the first Gospel reading from the 3rd chapter of Matthew. It speaks briefly both about the Lord's ministry and about the preparation made by the person of the Honorable Forerunner. If you read about the conception of Christ, you will find that it is the second conception announced. There was another annunciation and another conception earlier, exactly 6 months before that of the Honorable Forerunner. The Apostle and Evangelist Luke, who dealt with this subject by the grace of the Holy Spirit, first speaks of the Annunciation concerning the Honorable Forerunner, and then of the Annunciation to the Most Holy Theotokos. So here I am in the 3rd chapter of Matthew, and the whole chapter contains both the preparation and the event itself. It concludes with Christ going out to be tempted by Satan. Allow me to read it to you and discuss it as we go. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Which days were those? The days when Christ was still living privately, as we might say, in Nazareth. As you know, Christ had returned from Egypt and gone to Nazareth. He remained there, unlike John, who was in the wilderness. The evangelist Luke, also in his 3rd chapter, tells us precisely when John began to preach, to baptize people unto metanoia, repentance, and to prepare them for the one who would come afterward, whom he would reveal to them. One can determine historically when this took place. In any case, John came forth to preach around the year 779 from the founding of Rome, if anyone wishes to know the date from a historical point of view. Around the year 780, Christ entered his public ministry. Thus, while our Lord was still living privately, as we might say, remaining hidden in Nazareth, John went before him. He is called John the Baptist because he baptized. That is precisely why he is called the Baptist. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These are words to which we must pay close attention. Why does he say repent? And why, when Christ entered his public ministry, did he use the same proclamation as John? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and believe in the gospel. The Lord added another two or three words, but the message was the same. What the honorable forerunner said, Christ also said, the apostles said the same, the fathers said the same, and the church continues to say the same to this day. And this is what every preacher must proclaim if he is continuing the work of the church, just as the apostles did in their time. My beloved, the downfall of man is sin, and sin can be healed only through metanoia, repentance, and confession. This is the one medicine, the one weapon, the loving mystery, grace upon grace, metanoia, repentance. Why were Adam and Eve driven out of paradise? Because they sinned. No, my beloved, but because they did not repent. Their expulsion, whose descendants we are and whose curse we bear, came through sin and refusal to repent. God did not drive them out simply because they had sinned. He called them to account. He asked them what had happened and why. "Did you perhaps eat from that tree?" He was helping them to confess. But instead of repenting, they laid the blame elsewhere. "You are to blame, because you made Eve and the serpent." We do the same. If you had made them better, we too would be better. Why then were they driven out? Because of sin and refusal to repent. And how shall we return to paradise? How shall our countenance be restored? How shall paradise become our homeland once again? And how shall we become its citizens? Through the path that the other man found when he said, "I too have found the way," through metanoia, repentance. There is no other road by which a person may return to paradise if he truly wishes to return. Therefore, to return to paradise, a person must remain free from sin, or, if he does sin, return through metanoia, repentance. Just as he fell through sin and refusal to repent, so he must return through sinlessness and repentance by healing through the very opposites of what caused his fall. Let no one deceive himself into thinking that he can return to paradise by some other way. He cannot. Otherwise, an angel would simply stand on high with a great trumpet and cry out, "Tell people to do good works so that I may put them into paradise." It is nothing like that. All those who rely merely on their good works, all those who simply consider themselves good people, are in hell. Only those who have repented and humbled themselves are in paradise, those who believed in Christ and did what Christ commanded them. They are there in the inn. So John proclaimed what humanity needed. Humanity needed metanoia, repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was not merely something still to be awaited, it was Christ himself. Christ was the kingdom of heaven. Those who say that the kingdom of heaven is simply within us have not read the passage carefully. They have not paid attention. When Christ was asked how the kingdom comes and whether its coming could be observed, he answered, "The kingdom of God does not come by observation. The kingdom of God is among you." The Greek says "among you," not "within us." Look, the kingdom of heaven is among you. He himself was the kingdom of heaven. He did not say it is within us. Read the passage in Luke and you will see. Surely the scribes and Pharisees did not have the kingdom within them. He was saying, "I am the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is among you." The kingdom of heaven is among you. Repent, therefore, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. Christ is coming. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. John, the Gospel tells us, is the one whom Isaiah prophesied. Indeed, both Isaiah and Malachi prophesied concerning the honorable forerunner. The forerunner is one of four persons whose coming was foretold before they appeared in history, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Most Holy, Theotokos, and fourth, the honorable forerunner. Their coming into the world was prophesied beforehand. The precious cross, too, was known before it appeared upon the stage of history to fulfill its role. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, he says, the voice comes forth from the wilderness and preaches. What does it proclaim? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Elsewhere, Luke also cites another passage from Isaiah concerning the honorable forerunner. It speaks of the mountains being brought low, and so forth. That is, of sin being removed from the way. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a continuation of the same prophecy of Isaiah, but Matthew stops at the words, make his path straight. That is, if there is a mountain of sin, let it be leveled. If there is a ravine, let it be filled in and covered. Let everything be made level, because sin sometimes rises up and sometimes lies beneath. What rises up becomes an obstacle, while what creates a chasm becomes a snare. These things must be leveled, because someone else is coming after him. He will require man to satisfy the demands of his justice. Now John himself, the evangelist continues, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He wore a hide, we are told, not from a goat, not from a sheep, nor from any other animal, but only from a camel. You should understand that even the saints' clothing spoke of his life. John, as it is said, is the last prophet standing between darkness and light, between shadow and grace, between the law and the gospel. He stands at the boundary. He is the prophet who preached and prophesied, but who also saw with his own eyes. He was granted the grace to point with his finger and say, "This is the Lamb of God," something no other prophet had done. The garment he wore, this camel's hair, you should know, was symbolic, because the camel was regarded as an animal that was half clean and half unclean. The law called animals clean if they both chewed the cud and had divided hooves. The goat, for example, chews the cud and has divided hooves, as does the sheep. The camel does chew the cud, but its foot is like a mule's. It does not have a divided hoof. Consequently, it is half clean and half unclean. In precisely the same way, John stands at the boundary between shadow and the law, between the Old Testament and the New, between darkness and grace. Even the camel's hair he wears symbolizes the role he fulfills here. He had become lean through fasting so that he might be more agile in pursuing his true calling. This too was not accidental. His food was locusts and wild honey. This subject need not trouble you. Historians, various other writers, and even the fathers are divided on the matter. But I want you to know that God had commanded that locusts could be eaten. He permitted people to eat them. In my reading, I found God's command concerning which kinds they were permitted to eat. You will find it in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. It concerns these two. Many people ask, can that really be permitted, that wretched little creature? And yet God gives his blessing for it to be eaten. As for the wild honey, some interpret it as honey from wild bees living in crevices in the rocks out near Jericho and the surrounding country. That was in the mountains and wilderness where the saint lived, along the banks of the Jordan. Others say it came from trees, which produced a substance connected with Isaiah's prophecy about honey and milk flowing from two sources. This interpretation is also possible. I found the following in both a father of the church and a commentator. The early father Euthymios says, "That which is produced by wild bees in the clefts of the rocks is bitter and unpleasant." That is how he presents it. Another commentator says, "Wild honey which drips from trees is called the manna of the city. Just as there was manna in ancient times, so they also called this honey manna." In any case, it appears that he lived on wild honey and locusts, small creatures that were plentiful around Jericho and the Jordan. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. People from the surrounding areas near the Jordan, as well as others from Jerusalem and the regions of Judea, came to the Jordan and were baptized there. These matters concerning the Jordan are, of course, connected with John. But simply by way of background, the Jordan is a type of humanity and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not accidental. The river may be small and little known, yet it possesses a certain significance. The name Jordan is derived from the Hebrew Yarden, meaning swift flowing, and indeed it descends from two sources, just as man comes from two persons. Man comes from Adam and Eve. The Jordan comes from the springs called Jor and Dan, passes through the Lake of Gennesaret, and empties into the Dead Sea. In the same way, humanity passed through this valley of weeping and ended in hell. But from the moment Christ came into the world and entered the Jordan, entering thereby into humanity, everything changed. The Jordan now turned back. Humanity no longer pours into hell. It no longer goes to the Dead Sea, but to the Jerusalem above. So this event at the Jordan is not accidental either. In any case, as we shall see tomorrow, when Christ entered the river, he spoke with John, went into the water, and immediately came out. Here it says that they were confessing their sins to him. What did John do? He placed them in the water, in the river, holding them, so to speak, by the neck or the head. And there, while they were in the water, they confessed their sins. And the water, as an image of the Holy Spirit, cleansed them. That is, the Holy Spirit took away the sins they had confessed. Even though it was not a baptism of salvation, it was a preparatory baptism, preparing them for him who would come after John. Why do they make this distinction? Because the evangelist clearly says that our Lord came up immediately from the water. Why immediately? Because he had nothing to confess. The others did not come out immediately. They remained in the water and confessed their sins. Here, then, is confession even before Christ gave us the command, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Yet this is rejected by those who claim to follow Scripture alone, the various Protestants and other heretics who reject the mysteries of the Orthodox Church. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They thought that by making a dry, formal confession in the water, they had settled everything. No. It is like those who say, "He went to confession, yes. But how did he confess? Was he truly brokenhearted? Did he acknowledge that he had lived wrongly? Did he grieve over the injustice he had committed? Did he consider the tears he had caused and the corruption he had spread? Did he understand it and feel it? Did he ask forgiveness with a broken and humbled heart? If so, then all is well. Who told you that you would escape, you brood of vipers? You know, the viper is a venomous snake. When it bites someone, it sends him straight to the grave. In the same way, their influence was corrupting in everything connected with God or morality. And so he calls upon them and exhorts them, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." The fruit shows the worth of the tree. We say, "What a fine tree. Look at the apples it bears. This orange tree bears such oranges and this vine such grapes." The tree is known by its fruit in exactly the same way sincere metanoia, sincere repentance, is shown by its works. Many of us have repentance, but we do not have works worthy of repentance. We remain at the level of a dry outward form, but the preacher of repentance, the holy forerunner, does not accept that here. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Many are recorded on paper as Christians, just as those people were descendants of Abraham. Yet they remained outside the bridal chamber because they did not possess the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed in God. He believed in Christ. That is why Abraham is blessed by God in contrast to them. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He was surely pointing to the pebbles there beside the Jordan. God, he says, can make even these stones children of God, children of Abraham, in place of you who have no sincere repentance. You have heard here that this does not happen through words alone. Someone must take the matter in hand. Christ has not yet done so, and therefore it remains, in a sense, in abeyance. The justice of God is not operating in its fullness today. If the justice of God were operating fully, not one of us should be here this evening. And it is fortunate for us that it has not operated in this way throughout all these years, because we were given the opportunity to repent and return. Let us not deceive ourselves by demanding justice for others and asking, "Where is God?" and so forth. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. I am merely preparing you. But he who comes after me, of whom John says, "He who comes after me has become before me," he comes after me, yet he has become before me. What does this mean? Although as man he comes 6 months after me, as God he is before me. The one who comes after me is not merely man, he is also God. We heard this the day before yesterday. He will save his people from their sins. Which people? He has not yet been born, and at present he has no people of his own. But he is not only the Son of the Virgin, he is also the Son of God. Do you understand then? He who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Pay attention. When I read this, I thought of something our Lord said about the Holy Forerunner, and I want to draw a distinction for you. The Holy Forerunner heard this testimony from Christ. Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. There is no man born of woman, he says, greater than John the Baptist. And yet this greatest of men, after Christ himself says, "I am not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals." Consider, then, who Christ is. If the greatest man is not worthy to perform even the lowliest task for him, for there were special servants who, when the master entered through the door of his house, would go to him, loosen and remove his sandals, and carry them away. They would clean the shoes and so on, and when the master was about to go out again, they would put them back on him. This was the lowliest kind of work. Yet the greatest man ever born into the world says that he is not worthy to perform even this task. Consider then how highly this holy tongue exalts our Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one who comes after me, he says, will baptize you. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He holds judgment in his hand. He has the winnowing shovel, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He is the one who will judge, John says. He is the righteous judge. He holds the winnowing fan in his hand. He has the axe, the sword, and all authority. This is how John speaks about Christ. And while he was saying all these things there at the Jordan, our Christ suddenly appeared. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. Once again we might wonder, John says, "I need to be baptized by you." He acknowledges Christ's superiority. "And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He tells him, "This is not the time to consider who is greater and who is lesser. What must be done now? For the present, I must be baptized by you, whether you can understand it or not. And I must fulfill all righteousness," he tells him. It was a commandment. "You received a command from my Father to carry out this ministry. Since I too have become man, I cannot fail to honor that command. I also will be baptized." All righteousness. How instructive this is. Many of us calculate that we do most of what God asks, while leaving some things undone, leaving a balance unpaid. Who will do those things? We must fulfill all righteousness. Pay attention to the details, my beloved. Let us not deceive ourselves or compare ourselves with people who do nothing, telling ourselves that at least we do something. Your house is on fire. The fire department's telephone number has 5 digits, but you dial only 4 and leave out the 5th. What will happen then? What will happen? Suppose you need emergency assistance and the number is 100, but you dial 99. Or you dial the 1 and the 0, but leave out the final 0. What will happen? Think of it this way. Do not deceive yourself and let us not deceive ourselves by saying, I do most of it, so the little that remains does not matter. All righteousness. God gave 10 commandments in the Old Testament. I keep 9. Will the one I break not condemn me? It will. If you keep the whole law but stumble in one point, you are guilty of the whole law. I am not a thief, but I am sexually immoral. I am not sexually immoral, but I am a blasphemer. I am not a blasphemer, but I am a pickpocket, a gambler, a womanizer, or a dishonest dealer. What comes of all this? We must fulfill all righteousness. Therefore, pay attention to the details, to the place where your little boat is taking on water. If it is leaking at the bow, do not tell me that the stern is sound. You will sink from the place you least expect. All, he tells him. We must fulfill all righteousness. So be watchful over your eyes, your hands, your sense of smell, and your hearing. Watch where Satan may enter. Find where the boat is pierced and taking on water. Be careful. This is what he means here. Then John permitted him. And when Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. This is what I explained to you earlier. Why did he come up immediately? Because he had nothing to confess. Yet he submitted to the form of baptism because it was commanded. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit rested upon him in bodily form. This is he. How much must you distort and reject in order, in this case, to deny the divinity of Jesus? Here it is plainly stated in Holy Scripture. Tomorrow's feast is called Theophany, because God was manifested. What does it mean that God was manifested? He was manifested in his three hypostases, his three persons. The Father says, This is my beloved Son. The Son is baptized, and the Spirit appears like a dove. Here is the certainty of the Word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because of this teaching, Basil the Great is also called the Revealer of Heavenly Mysteries. Through his teaching, he revealed what belongs to heaven, the threefold hypostasis of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. For this reason, he is called the Revealer of Heavenly Mysteries, and for this reason, tomorrow's feast is called Theophany. God was manifested in his three hypostases as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tomorrow, my beloved, is a day that should hold the highest place for us, Orthodox Christians, like the Nativity and the Resurrection. It deserves such a place, because we now know, through this solemn manifestation, who our God is. Do not listen to people who approach this through human logic, mathematics, or other material ways of thinking, imagining that they can tell us or discover what the Holy Trinity is. Nor do we know what God is. Someone may answer and say that God is spirit. He is not confined to a mountain, nor to Mount Gerizim. He is everywhere present, just as the wind, the spirit is everywhere. So too is God, but what he is, no one knows except God himself. Not even the saints know what God is. Not even the Theotokos knows what God is. Only God himself knows. It is quite absurd for man to attempt to prove the nature of God, or to explain how the three are one and the one is three, how the one is three and the three are one. Here he says, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. How can this be? Read the 14th chapter of John, and you will see that Christ says, In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day you will know, for now have you understood anything. This is why John Chrysostom, that humble saint of love, says so beautifully, that he is, I know what he is, I do not know. I know that God exists, that the Holy Trinity exists, three persons, one essence. What this means and how it can be, I do not know. And so he takes up the staff of faith, that white cane by which a blind man finds his way through the world. for we are blind as we travel the road through the heavens. Without this staff called faith, which Christ grants to everyone who lays down his ego and his sins, we cannot find the way. You will not be able to reach heaven by any other way, whatever method you may follow. You will not succeed in reaching heaven, so accept it as it is given to you. Do not seek mathematical equations. Do not try to explain the how and the what through reason or anything else. Nothing of the sort. Raise your hands to heaven and be certain that you will receive the inner assurance of the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow we celebrate a great feast and a great revelation takes place, the Feast of Theophany. It is also called the Feast of Lights, because in those days the first Christians were baptized, and the other Christians escorted them home with burning candles and lights. It has many names, but this is its essential meaning. Yet we Orthodox Christians, if I may say so, are utterly ignorant of these matters. We remain outside them, apart from the other things that have gradually made their way in. Tomorrow, 95% of the Christian flock will take a little jar and go to receive the blessing of water from the church. They will remain outside, not even going in. They feel cramped inside, so they stay outside. Harsh words will be heard, perhaps even curses. Some will rush to receive the first drop, while others will receive the second. Do you understand how absurd this is? People compete to be the first to receive the blessing of water. Can there really be a first and a second in the agiosmos? Where did the woman with the issue of blood touch at the very edge of Christ's garment? If only I may touch it. A single drop, too small for the eye to see, is enough to sanctify the whole universe. There is no need to overturn the entire basin and carry several quarts of the blessing of water home. This morning my son and I went to church, and outside there was quite a commotion. Give me the bottle here and I'll wait. A woman who had been pressing through the crowd came out with a little bottle full of the blessing of water. I said, if you would be so kind for the blessing of the feast, pour me a single drop. Thank you, she did, and when I reached home, I added a little more water, and it sanctified my home. I also took a little to the shop. No harm was done. Why do you need gallons of the blessing of water? This is what happens. Once I was outside the Church of the Life-Giving Spring on Academia Street. Father Angelos Kermenos had placed some large water tanks outside and filled them with the blessing of water so that we could pass by and take some. I heard one woman near the front say, let's leave. Where are we going? Why? Another asked. What are we going to receive now? She replied. Only the rinsings. The others have already taken everything that was there. Do you understand? This is how far we have fallen. Secondly, I want to speak to those who think that tomorrow they may receive the great agasmos in place of Holy Communion, and that when the Church offers the great agasmos, receiving Holy Communion is not permitted. My answer to them is this. Agasmos means I sanctify, I cleanse. It does not mean I save. Drinking the blessing of water is one thing. Receiving Holy Communion is another. Suppose someone has spent years in sin and has defiled his inner being. Christ cannot enter there. So what does the priest, the spiritual father, do? He says, you will receive the great agiasmos and afterward you will come again. What does that mean? First you will whitewash and cleanse the inside, and then you will invite in the king. Can he enter amid the filth and stench where the cloven-footed devil has dwelt inside you for so many years? So we must clean it out and whitewash it. Suppose you are going to move into a house or apartment where other people live before you. Would you not require the owner to clean it, whitewash it, and put it in order before you moved in? Or would you not withhold some of the money if you had to do that work yourself? Would you move in among another person's filth? No, you would not. That is exactly what happens here. How then can the king be replaced by the whitewash? Can such a thing be done? It is absurd for anyone to believe that. So you will receive the blessing of water. But only after you have first received Holy Communion, then you will take this blessed water home, but you will not bring it inside immediately. Leave your carafe of water outside and go in first to clear everything out. You will remove the onions you put inside the other day, on New Year's Day, for good luck. You will throw out all the superstitious objects you have hung up there. Only then will you bring in the blessed water and bless the house. Otherwise, what are you going there to bless? The devil will the devil leave. He will not leave if you yourself do not want to drive him out. How could he? The blessing is meant to displace idolatry, but the person must desire this. If the person does not desire it, even God will not act against his will. This leads to another answer to another question. What should we receive first? Should we drink the great agasmos, the great blessing of water, or receive the antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after the divine liturgy? Some have told us one thing and others another. Listen, my beloved. Christ comes first in Holy Communion. Second in order is our most holy Theotokos, who received him within her womb for 9 months, not the Jordan, which received him into its waters for only a moment. The Jordan comes third in the great agiasmos. And what is the difference between the great agiasmos and the lesser blessing of water? Does the Holy Spirit produce a first quality blessing and a second quality blessing? It is called the great agiasmos because its service is longer, while the lesser blessing of water has a shorter service. The great agiasmos is celebrated once a year, while the other may be celebrated every day. That is the only difference. There is no difference in the blessing itself. So first you will receive your Christ in Holy Communion. Then you will receive the bread associated with the most holy Theotokos, the antidoron. After that, you will receive the water of the Jordan as a blessing. Could you throw the antidoron into the street, yet you would throw away the blessed water? Do you not immediately see the proper order? Let us therefore learn how these matters truly stand, for our own good, for the glory of God, and for the life to come, which I pray may be granted to one another and to all. Amen.